And the Bible reads, "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall come and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself, therefore forgive them not. Enter into the rock, and hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of the host of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they have made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of?" Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the King James Bible. Dear God, we thank you for this church you have given us, dear Lord. And we thank you for our pastor, dear God. Please bless him tonight as he preaches your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Isaiah chapter 2 this evening, and we're continuing our Bible study here in the book of Isaiah. Let me give you a little bit of review from last week, just so we can get caught up here in this particular book. Of course, last week we started the book of Isaiah with chapter 1, talking about these accusations or indictments that God has given to the nation of Israel. And he tells them that they're a sinful nation. Big surprise, right? You know, they're involved in covetousness and idolatry and murder. And he tells them that they're rebellious children. And one of the reasons he says that is because of the fact that they've strayed from the ways of the Lord. They don't know their God, even though Israel is where the, essentially where God has chosen to shine forth his glory and give the knowledge of is through Israel. And he compares them and he says that, you know, the ass knows his master's crib. And he says, but Israel doesn't even know who's their God. He's essentially saying that they've become estranged from the Lord. And he begins to talk about the fact that he's chastised them over the years. And you would think that a lot of that punishment would wake them up and bring them back to the paths of the Lord. But he says, you know, there's no soundness in it. From head to toe, they've become corrupt. They're revolters. He also talks about the fact that they're filled with vain worship. And the reason he says that is because the Israelites during this time, they're still essentially practicing the religious rites of the Old Testament. They're doing the animal sacrifices. They are participating in Old Testament laws. But they don't really believe in that stuff because they're still worshiping false gods. And you kind of wonder, like, why are you doing this if you don't even believe in it? And the reality is this is that, you know, they worship God with their lips, but their heart is far from him. And that's actually a New Testament verse that we see here in the book of Isaiah as well. And then, of course, later on, he talks about the fact that, you know, they are essentially very much separated from what they used to be in the past. they become completely corrupted. And he's just pleading with them. He says, let us reason together. And he wants to forgive them. He wants to restore them. But of course, we know that he will end up punishing them. Now, keep in mind that this is taking place after the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom. So Judah, which is the southern kingdom, has not been taken captive. They're still there, but the northern kingdom has. So Samaria, they've been taken over. Their capital's been taken over. And Assyria will eventually try to take over Judah, but then they will not succeed at it. God will intervene. Now, this is not to say that Judah is any more righteous than Israel, okay? And obviously, when I say Israel, sometimes we refer to both, but in this particular case, we're talking about Israel being the northern kingdom, Judah being the southern kingdom. And Judah, the southern kingdom, is not more righteous than Israel. They're actually just almost, they're pretty much as guilty as the northern kingdom. It's just that some of them actually have some righteous kings who are impeding the wrath of God from coming upon them. And this is why the book of Isaiah is being addressed here, because Isaiah is basically preaching to Judah. And he's trying to use Israel as an example as to why they should get right with God. Now, here in chapter 2, we get a glimpse of end times. And you'll see this a lot throughout the Old Testament books, the major and minor prophets, that God declares judgment on the nation of Israel or other nations. And then he'll talk about, you know, the fact that hope is coming at the end, right? And obviously, there's an immediate hope that they'll get. They'll be immediately restored years after. You know, in the one case with the Babylonians, it was 70 years after. He even tells them, I know the thoughts that I think of you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. But there is actually a dual fulfillment of that, in that he's going to restore all things in the end of the world, what we would consider to be the millennial reign, the new heaven and the new earth. And the book of Isaiah is very much filled with prophecies of that era that we would call the millennial reign. And this is one of the first mentions of that here in chapter 2. In this particular chapter, we see a lot of focus on the mountain of the Lord. Okay. Now look at verse number 1. It says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. So the reason he's bringing this up is because he's basically saying, you know, one, you know, you're going to be scattered right now. You're going to be destroyed. Israel's going to be decimated. So is Judah. You guys are going to be punished for your sins. But I want to kind of give you light at the end of the tunnel, that it's not always going to be this way. Because obviously, if you're in Israel, you're constantly experiencing the punishment of God. Like, God's constantly chastising the nation. They're going into captivity, you know, because of their rebellion. But there's going to come a time when that's not going to be a thing anymore. Israel's not going to disobey God. They're not going to worship false gods. And he says that, you know, in those last days, there's going to be the mountain of the Lord established upon the mountains. Now, it's important to note that, you know, obviously we know what a mountain is, but in this particular context and in other portions of scripture, for example, in the book of Daniel, mountains is often a symbolic representation of a nation's power, okay? And if you were to read, for example, Revelation chapter 17, when dealing with Babylon, the whore, it talks about the fact that she sits upon seven mountains, and those mountains are later described as being nations, okay? Which would make a lot of sense here because of the fact that he's saying that the mountain of the Lord, referring to God, Jesus' system, his order, right? He will eventually be, at the end, the superpower of all ages, okay? And it says here that he's going to be established on top of the mountains, referring to the fact that he's going to be ruling over all nations, right? And we know that, you know, at the end of Daniel's 70th week, you have the Battle of Armageddon taking place, where Jesus Christ essentially whoops the Antichrist and the false prophet. And in chapter 20, he establishes his millennial reign. And millennial reign simply means thousand-year reign. And that's, you say, where do you get that number from? Well, Revelation 20 says it's for 1,000 years, okay? So he rules and reigns for 1,000 years on this earth. And the Bible says that the kingdoms of our Lord are become the kingdom, excuse me, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. So what is that saying? It's saying that the mountain of the Lord shall be established on top of the mountains. In other words, he's going to be ruling over all nations and all powers of this world. And it says, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. So the first thing we see here with verse number 2, when talking about that era, is that there will be a one world superpower of the ages. Now, don't let that scare you, because often when we hear that, we think of like the New World Order, right? The Antichrist instituting the New World Order, one world government, one world religion, one world financial system. But you got to take into account that the Antichrist is simply a copycat, okay? You know, everything that he's doing, he's essentially mimicking what he knows Jesus Christ will eventually do. And this is why it's important not to be pre-trib, amen? Because the pre-tribulation rapture teaches that Jesus Christ can come at any moment, and that, you know, that's essentially that he's going to establish his kingdom here. But we know that the Antichrist comes first. He's going to establish his kingdom, his new world order, and then Jesus Christ later on will decimate that order and establish the millennial reign. So this is what verse 2 is talking about, the fact that when Jesus Christ comes to rule and reign physically on this earth, that he will rule over the nations. And I like what it says, that all nations shall flow to it. So it seems to indicate that in this millennial reign, all nations obviously recognize Jesus Christ as being the supreme governor, the supreme magistrate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all nations throughout these 1,000 years will seek to make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. You say, why Jerusalem? Well, at that point, we can visit Jerusalem, amen? Because we know that once Jesus Christ comes to this earth, he's not going to pick the United States of America to set up his kingdom. He's like, they got the best beaches or, you know, whatever. He's not going to pick California. He's definitely not going to pick Texas. He's going to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem, in Israel, where it was originally intended to be, okay? And if you know anything about end times prophecy, you know that there's going to be a temple that's built there by the Antichrist. And it is of my persuasion that Jesus Christ will, when he comes, he's just going to take it over, okay? Because the Antichrist is going to proclaim himself to be God, and in that temple, when he comes back from the dead. And the Bible specifically says, I believe it's in Revelation chapter 11, where the temple is measured, right? And I believe the reason it's being measured in Revelation chapter 11, it's symbolic of the fact that God's going to kind of confront the Antichrist and see, like, with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. You know, oh, you claim to be God. Okay, well, let's see if that's true. And that's when the Battle of Armageddon takes place. And, of course, he takes the Antichrist and the false prophet, and he casts them both into the lake of fire. And there's a major Battle of Armageddon, where there's a lot of bloodshed, and then he establishes his millennial reign. And so when that takes place, a lot of the nations will flow unto, they'll make their pilgrimage to Israel to see the Lord, like, with their own eyes. And this not only refers to regenerated people, you and I, because we're going to be resurrected at that point, we will also be there ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. We will also reign and rule with a rod of iron, according to Revelation chapter 2. You know, that he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him shall I give power over the nations, the Bible says. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And implying that believers will have segments of the population that they are over, and it's based upon, number one, being saved, okay? And number two, just faithfully serving the Lord up until the day that you die. And so when the millennial reign is established, Jesus Christ begins to distribute rewards to his servants, right? This is what's commonly referred to as the judgment seat of Christ. And those rewards are essentially authority over the nations, okay? And so now you have a new system being instituted during the millennial reign. And so, you know, the king of the world is now physically here on this earth at this point. And so who doesn't want to see the king, right? And it's just like, well, you know, we need to rush over there because we don't know how long the lines are going to be and, you know, what we got to do to get. It's okay because you have 1,000 years to do it. You know, anybody can make a pilgrimage to go see the Lord, you know, and hear from him. It's going to be a wonderful time. But what's being emphasized here in verse 2 is the fact that, you know, you have the Assyrian Empire, you have the Egyptian Empire, you have the Babylonian Empire, the Grecian Empire, you have the Roman Empire, all these world superpowers that for a certain time in their seasons have oppressed the children of Israel. Well, don't worry, because the Lord one day will be that mountain that is established over all of the mountains of Assyria, of Babylon, of Egypt, every nation that is on this planet. It'll be the supreme superpower of the ages, and so that's going to be great. Look at verse 3. It says, "And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now, this is a powerful statement because it seems to indicate that the general consensus of the population of that era is just like, let's go hear the word of God preach from the Lord. Let's go learn about his ways and his paths and be obedient unto his word. Now, why is that? Why is it that the general population, even though there's unsaved people also during the millennial reign, why is it that everyone is kind of excited about hearing the word of God? Well, because of the fact that at the beginning of the millennial reign, you also have the arrest, so to speak, of Satan, right? Satan is bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years as well. And so because Satan is bound for 1,000 years, he's not present. He's no longer the God of this world who hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And obviously we know that there's various ways that Satan has blinded the masses from hearing the truth. But one of the main ways is through false religion, right? He is the creator of all false religions. And so once he's bound, once he's taken away, you know, false religion will no longer exist. You know, Catholicism will no longer be around, amen. Hallelujah. It'll be gone. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses will be annihilated, right? No, they won't. They'll burn eternally. You know, same thing with the Adventists, Buddhists, and Hindus. Islam will be destroyed. You know, these false cults and religions will not be a thing in the millennial reign. All the world shall know the Lord. And obviously, you know, we know that the truth is powerful, but the problem is that not everyone wants to listen to the truth only because of the fact that they have false religion. They have preconceived ideas given to them by false religion. But the truth is powerful. So that if the truth is given unfettered access to the mind, you know, a person would love to hear it. They love the truth because truth is wonderful. You know, the liberty that Christ provides, not just through salvation, but just through the precepts that he has, they enrich the life, right? They enrich life. They enrich our way of life. And so this is one of the reasons why all the nations are like, let's go hear the word of God preach. Let's go see what God says about this. Let's go hear it straight from his mouth. Let's go learn about his ways because his ways are superior. Right now, you know, even though they are superior, the vast majority of the world does not want to hear it because of preconceived ideas of false religion. They have to essentially get saved. And even then, they have the flesh to battle with. You know, they have to build an appetite for the truth, things of that nature. But, you know, during these times, a lot of those obstacles are removed. There's free course given to the Word of God, and therefore everyone is excited about hearing the Bible. So it's just like, what are you doing on Wednesday? Well, I'm going to Jerusalem, you know, and we're not going to the Wailing Wall, you know. We're not going to be visiting any, you know, we're going to Jerusalem to see the King. And, I mean, think about that. That's going to be a wonderful thing, a wonderful sight. And let me just make something very clear is that believers, us Gentile believers, we're not going to be ruling and reigning with Christ in Jerusalem, okay? It's of my belief, and I believe the Bible teaches this, that we're going to be ruling and reigning different areas of the world. Jerusalem is really subject only for those 12 disciples. I mean, Jesus Christ told the 12 disciples that they shall rule over the 12 tribes of Israel in the resurrection. And so, hey, I don't have beef with that, though. You know what I mean? That's all good with me. I can go see it, go say hi to Peter and Paul, and I got to get back to work kind of thing, you know? But it says there that everyone will be excited to hear the word of God and will invite others to hear it as well so they can learn of his ways and walk in his paths. Now, I do want to make this, I want to explain something regarding this, is that the gospel will still be preached during the millennial reign. And the reason why is because God still wants people to be saved. And you got to take into account that people are being born during this era. Okay, children are still being produced. And you have people who have survived the wrath of God who are essentially walking into this transitional period of the millennial reign. So you still have unregenerated people. People are going to be having children. Obviously, the resurrected are not going to be. You know, we're going to live from then on out, and we have eternal life. We have our resurrected bodies. But there's still going to be people who live and die in the millennial reign. And so when it talks about, you know, them wanting to hear the ways of the Lord, you know, it could be referring to the gospel, but I think it's just referring to just the word of God in general, you know, because of the fact that the word of God not only benefits people spiritually, but even practically. I mean, think about the book of Proverbs, for example, right? There's a lot of practical teaching that unsaved people have taken from the book of Proverbs because it has it's so practical, it's so divine, it has so much wisdom that even unsaved people are attracted to those principles and points of wisdom that anybody wants to listen to it. There's people who read the Bible all the time who are unsaved. I'm not saying they understand the spiritual aspect of it, but they probably really enjoy the principles that it gives because of the fact that it's God's word. You know, it's like gold, it's silver. And so, you know, when Jesus Christ first came, the common people heard him gladly. You know, even bad people wanted to listen to him. I mean, Herod was happy to listen to him. Herod was happy to listen to John the Baptist. I mean, people enjoyed listening to the word of God, even if they're not saved, because it's God's word, right? It has power. It's very unique, and it enriches the life. And so I believe in this case, you know, obviously there's going to be a lot of people saved, but I think people just in general, whether they're saved or not, are just going to be like, I just want to go hear the word of God being preached, being taught, because it is powerful. Look at verse 4. He says, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So the third thing that we see here when it comes to the millennial reign is that there will be worldwide peace. Amen. And we don't have to join hands for it. You know, we don't need to ask one nation to stop fighting another nation and stop bombing another nation. You know, we're not going to hear about fake wars and wars that are, you know, being are used to essentially keep the military-industrial complex going. You know, that's all going to stop. Because once Jesus Christ is here, the government shall be upon his shoulders. He is the Prince of Peace, and he will bring a lot of reconciliation to the nations. Now, it says first and foremost that he's going to judge the nations, and he's going to rebuke many people, okay? And why do you rebuke someone? Because they're wrong, okay? And although I believe that he will do this personally, I think this is also something that he will delegate to his servants when they're spread out all over the world, essentially to bring order to the world, understand? So, you know, if you're resurrected, you have served God faithfully, you've won a lot of people to Christ, you know, you're sent to, you know, Russia or something, right? And you're just like, Putin's been wrong this whole time. This is the superior way of believing. This is the superior laws. And I don't believe that we're going to be imposing the gospel on anybody. I believe that the gospel is freely given to anybody and preached. But the laws of God, you know, will be instituted because it's superior. And Jesus Christ is now king. And so I believe many people will be going through the nations basically saying, your way of doing things is not right. It's inferior. It's created crime. It's produced rape and murder and evil and wickedness. This is the superior order that you need, which is the ways of the Lord. So you are now officially demoted, and now you shall be sweeping the streets, you know, whatever president or king there is. They shall be rebuked. And it says there, that he shall judge among the nations, meaning I believe that he's also going to reconcile things between nations because of the fact that there's not going to be any more warfare. There's no need for war. It says there that he beats the swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. They're not going to lift up sword against each other, and they're not going to learn war anymore. And so there will be 100% peace throughout the world. So that means, you know, all the guns are gone, guys. You know, there'll be no need for your Desert Eagle, 9mm, your Glock, your AK-47, your grenades, your bazookas, whatever you have in your closet right now. That's all going in the trash, apparently. You're like, oh man, is God not pro-government? Is God not pro-guns? Well, he is now, but in this time, there will be no need for it. Because no one's going to break into your house. You can plant a vineyard, and no one's going to steal from it. You can build a house, no one's going to break into it. I mean, this is going to be awesome. You know, you don't have to live in fear that your car is going to be stolen. There's not going to be any cars. Most of it's going to be destroyed throughout the wrath of God anyways. No violence will be exacted upon this world. And so it's just like, what do we do with all these weapons? Well, now we're just going to use them for agricultural things, right? For work and to live a peaceable life. The meek shall inherit the earth. And so, you know, the picture that's being given to us here is that the Prince of Peace will establish legitimate peace on this world. There's not going to be any more conflicts. Because think about it. When someone has a conflict with another person, they essentially have opposing ideas or opposing opinions. And, you know, God wants us to be peacemakers, right? So if these people can come to a common ground, they can come to a reasonable conclusion that they both agree on, then there's no need for conflict, right? It's just like, well, I see it that way, or, you know, I get what you're saying. So the one person who can do that with the entire world is Jesus. Because he is the source of all wisdom. He's the source of all knowledge. And it's just like, you're angry with this nation about this. You're angry with this nation about this. And he just drops knowledge on them and wisdom. And they're just like, oh, you know, I never saw it that way. But, you know, that's how it's going to be. Because you got to think about it. Like, how powerful is this wisdom that he's able to reconcile all nations so they're not fighting against each other, right? They're not fighting against each other. They're not lifting up sword against sword. And of course, we are going to be over those nations, so that reconciliation is going to be a lot easier in the sense of, you know, we bring that reconciliation to the table of that nation. And because Gio's going to be in charge of whatever nation across the street, him and I are already on the same team. And so it's just like, you're good, I'm good, you know. We're both saved, we're resurrected, we're instituting the same laws, and everyone has to be subject to those laws. So it's a great time in this era. Now, let me just say this. Let me just veer off the subject real quick and just say that these four verses completely debunks preterism. Okay, because preterism is the teaching that all of these things have already taken place. But no, there's no worldwide peace right now. Well, we have peace in our hearts. Yeah, but unsaved people don't have peace. There's no peace to the wicked, right? Because this is talking about peace on a global scale. And the last time I checked, no one's beating their swords into plowshares or pruning hooks. You know, everyone still has weapons. Everyone's still living in fear. People are still breaking into houses. Thieves are breaking through and stealing things. So this has not yet happened. And, you know, the last time I checked, you know, unsaved people aren't saying, come, let us hear the word of the Lord. Because if that were the case, the house of God would always be full. But it's not, because not the unsaved are not looking for the word of God. And so this is one aspect of preterism the preterist cannot answer. And in fact, if you ask preterists, what is the thousand years symbolic of? They won't give you an answer because they don't have one. How do you symbolically explain a thousand years? There's nothing symbolic about it. A thousand years literally means just a thousand years. That's what it is. And so a lot of these elements that we see of the millennial reign has not yet taken place. The mountain of the Lord is not over the nations. Because if that were the case, then we wouldn't need what takes place in Revelation that says that the kingdoms of our Lord, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That has not yet taken place because all nations are not Christian. In fact, no nation is Christian in this world. No one adheres to the laws of God strictly. You know, it's not happening. No one's saying, hey, let's all go hear the word of the Lord. Nations are still fighting against nations. And in fact, you know, Israel's still bombing people. So obviously that hasn't been fulfilled, right? And people are still learning war. Because it says at the latter end, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now this is important. That particular phrase is important because of the fact that, you know, at the end of the millennial reign, God releases Satan from his prison for a time so he can go and deceive the nations to recruit an army to fight against God in the battle known as the Battle of Gog and Magog, okay? And it's a massive army. It's a massive army that joins forces in fighting against God. I mean, it's crazy. Like, you just these little ants that think that they're going to defeat the God of the universe. That's how strong you think the delusion is strong? When the Antichrist comes, the delusion in the battle of Gog and Magog is stronger than that. Because it's just like, so what's your plan exactly? How are you going to accomplish defeating God here? I'm just curious, you know. How's that even going to happen? But, you know, they're deceived by Satan. And according to the Bible, we look throughout passages in the book of Ezekiel that talks about the battle of Gog and Magog. There's no weapons during that time, you know, because all that stuff has already been put away. No one has learned war. So no one who's physically here on this earth knows anything about war. So obviously, you know, a lot of the unregenerated people during that time are going to be terrified of this grand army that's standing against them, because for 1,000 years, there hasn't been any war whatsoever. The last war was the Battle of Armageddon. That would have been the last war that anybody has ever seen. And in fact, you know, the vast majority of those at the end of the millennial reign who, you know, they've only heard by stories. Because obviously the regenerated people who are resurrected have seen it all. But as far as people who are, you know, they're born and they die there, they only hear stories about that war of the Battle of Armageddon. And so they shall neither learn war anymore, but it's okay because in the Battle of Gog and Magog, God just basically rains down fire upon them and just destroys them all. And then he just tosses him into the lake of fire. Kobe status, right? It's just easy. So worldwide peace. Now look at verse 5. O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So I think what he's saying here is, you know, in light of these promises that are going to happen one day, let's like serve God, right? Let's walk in the word of God. And he's talking to Jacob, but he's talking to us too, right? Because, you know, when we could easily become very temporal minded this side of eternity as Christians, because we have things we got to do tomorrow, we got problems, we have stresses, health issues, financial issues, and there is a strong pull by the world to not have a biblical mindset. But in light of the millennial reign, in light of the promises of God that he's going to restore all things, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And obviously, this is something that we have to do on a daily basis, where we have to choose, I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to walk in truth, I'm going to live my life in accordance to the Word of God, I'm going to try my best to obey the Bible, I'm going to win souls to Christ, I'm going to lead my family, I'm going to lead my children, I'm going to love my spouse, I am going to be a blessing at the church, I'm going to be a blessing to those around me. This is what it is to walk in the light of the Lord, right? Essentially, live your life in such a way that it reflects Christianity, reflects what the Bible says. And we don't just do it because, oh, only because we love God, because we obviously love the Lord, but we do it also because of the fact that God has promised us a recompense at the end, being that millennial reign, okay? So he tells Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And it's very reminiscent to what he said in chapter 1, come, let us reason together. So he's like, hey, you're going to be destroyed, so let's reason together. And then in chapter 2, he's like, hey, I'm going to restore all things, so come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So you see God's pleading with people. You know, he uses different things to motivate people, right? Some people are more motivated by his judgment. You know, there's some people who are like, I want to stay right with God because I feel like God would just whoop me if I just got out of church. Or if I didn't read the Bible, I feel like God would just judge me. And that motivates them. Oh, that's a scare tactic. Yeah, it is. Christianity uses fear tactics. Yeah. You got it. You know, some save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. And you know what? The Bible tells us to fear the Lord. Why? Because it helps us to depart from evil. That's a fear tactic. You got it right. Absolutely. Sometimes I'm motivated to serve God because I'm afraid of what's going to happen to me if I don't. Well, I'm not going to be confined to that prison of ideologies. You're going to be confined to hell if you don't get saved. And you're going to be and if you are saved, you're going to be confined to the consequences of your actions. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Okay, so I'm loving life. The commandments of the Lord are not grievous to me. I enjoy the Christian life. I enjoy reading my Bible. I enjoy winning people to Christ. I enjoy fellowshipping with a brother. I enjoy being in church. I enjoy the things of God. And you know what? I find liberty in doing those things. So sometimes God uses fear to motivate you to stay right with God. But sometimes he also uses incentives, positive incentives, rewards, as a means to keep you right with God too. Because we need to be motivated by fear, but you know what? We also need to be motivated by rewards. Like, what is the result of my obedience? Well, the result is a reward. You know, that in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And it's just like, man, I got to make it to the very end at serving God because, you know, God promised me a reward and I don't want to miss out on that reward. You know, and so rewards are obviously something. So this is why he says, come, let us reason together. But then he also says, let us walk in the light of the Lord, knowing that there's going to be a millennial reign. All these things, you know, they have an end to them. Your trial will be over. It's not going to last forever. So serve God with your life, okay? While it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. Look at verse number 6, if you would. Now, so that was the positive of the chapter, okay? Because, you know, God's very positive. Of course he is. But, you know, the way a battery works is it needs the positive and the negative. So he tells them that, but then he's going to talk about their sins. He says in verse 6, therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east. And he goes on to say, let me just read it from here, actually, because my notes are kind of messed up here. It says, therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. So now he's going to highlight their sins. And the first thing he talks about is the fact that they are being replenished from the east. And what is this referring to? Well, I believe what this is referring to is the fact that they're receiving help from somewhere other than God. From the east, from a foreign nation. They're getting foreign aid, right, to help them rather than actually looking up to the God of heaven and asking him for help. Understand? And I think what this is essentially highlighting is their lack of faith in God. You know, it's funny, you know, Israel, the current Israel, you know, if they're just God's people, that's God's nation, why are they always taking our money? Why does America always have to help them? You know, before it was just like they're looking to the people of the East, but now they're looking for the people of the West. If they're God's people, you know, God should take care of them. But you know what? They're not God's people. Therefore, they do have to head to the West because, you know, the West is, you know, I don't know what right word to say it appropriately, but you know what I mean. And you know what? Their ways have not changed. Just the direction in which, in what way they look for has. Because in times past, they were looking to the east, but now they're looking to the west. And you know what? God's not pleased with that because Israel should be looking to the God of the Bible. They should be praying unto the Lord, and they should be obedient to God. But you know what I've learned is that when someone is backslidden, they always look for practical means to take care of themselves, and they never look to God himself. Now, that's not to say that when we pray unto God, we should not execute practical means, right? God wants us to pray, and he wants us to work. But there are instances where people don't pray at all. They depend on themselves. They depend on others. It's like they're looking for the world's government aid or something in spiritual matters, where really they should be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And listen to this, and these things shall be added unto you. You understand? And so, you know, they're being replenished, they're being helped. Let me read to you from Isaiah 31, verse 1. It says, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Hey, you know, I hope that in times in dire need and in times of plenty, you're just always looking for the Lord. You know, if you are struggling today, seek God's face. Say, Lord, I need your help and I'm going to put in work as well, but I need your help to bless me, because it doesn't matter how much character or discipline I have and seeking financial need. You know, it doesn't matter how much character I have. At the end of the day, if you wanted to, you can make my devices come to naught. You can make my work come to naught. And so continue to look for the Lord, but even when you are prospering, right? Ask the Lord for the rain in times of the latter rain. When everything's going great, you should still be praying for your meals on your table, for the paycheck to come in, because at the end of the day, all those things come from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We need to keep that attitude that we keep seeking the Lord every day and say, Lord, provide for me, you know, protect me, provide for my family, help me to be successful at my job, help me to continue to provide and to be a blessing. But here we see that Israel is not doing that. They're being replenished. They're being taken care of by someone else. It goes on to say that they are soothsayers like the Philistines. So not only are they depending on foreign nations to take care of them, just like today, but they're also involved in the occult. This is Israel we're talking about here. But now they're involved in divination, soothsaying. They're probably involved in necromancy. These are the ways of the heathen. Adopting occult practices from the heathen. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy 18, verse 10, just as a reminder of what God told the children of Israel regarding these practices. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh the son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. Meaning that in Isaiah chapter 2, children of Israel are an abomination. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Of course, in Jeremiah chapter 10, he tells them, learn not the way of the heathen. So this shows me that if they're getting replenished from those of the east, it's because they're soothsayers. Right? They're using these worldly means to be provided for, whereas they're not looking to the God of Israel. And then, of course, it says there, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. And what I think this is referring to is the fact that they're forming alliances with the pagan nations around them. Okay? And, of course, God is not pleased with that because of the fact that, you know, he doesn't want them to be unequally yoked together with unbelieving nations, because of the possibility of them adopting the gods of those nations. And of course, that's still a New Testament principle there. And so what do we see here? Well, with this verse, we simply see that they're not really depending on God anymore. They're not seeking after God. They're being soothsayers. They're being fortune tellers. Someone else is taking care of them. And they're making these alliances with foreign nations. Look at verse 7. Here's a big one. Here's a big reason why they're no longer looking for the Lord anymore. It says, their land also is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. You're like, whoa, what's the problem with that? Well, sometimes when you have an abundance, you have a tendency to forget God. When the bills are paid and you have an overabundance of money, possessions, things, you're living in comfort, you have a tendency to just not think about the things of God. And it's really interesting because of the fact that, you know, the children of Israel, aside from the fact that they're idolaters, they're also covetous, which according to the New Testament is also called idolatry. Colossians chapter 3 tells us that. He says covetousness, which is idolatry. So the silver and gold, the multiplication of horses, has caused them to no longer look for the Lord. And you know what? This is still a danger today. And, you know, I think God is fine with you having things. I believe God is fine with you having things is when things have you. I think God is fine with you having possessions, but it's when those possessions possess you. I think God is fine with you being wealthy, because he's given us all things richly to enjoy. The problem is when wealth has you, right? And people can easily fall into the trap of covetousness, where they have the will to be rich. And the Bible tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil. And when people covet after it, they can drown themselves in destruction and perdition. They can pay some very lofty consequences, because what happens is you cannot serve God and mammon. Money has to have its rightful place in the life of a believer. Okay, and you know what? It takes a lot of, just as much character as it took for you to obtain that wealth, it takes even more character to make sure that it doesn't drive your heart away from the Lord. Because, you know, money, the Bible says that money answereth all things. You have a lot of options when you have money. You know, when you don't have a lot of money, you just don't have a whole lot of options. You know, you just got to choose a certain meal, you know, certain place to live, certain vehicle, and you just have to be content with what you have, and there's nothing wrong with that. But when you do have money, you just can pretty much, depending on how much you have, I guess, you know, you can pretty much have whatever you want. But the problem with that is that pride can creep in, apathy can creep in, covetousness, greed, the desire for more can creep in, and a lot of those things can drive your heart and your love away from the things of God. You no longer esteem the things of God as being important because possessions can possess you. And we see that clearly with the children of Israel. There's no end of their treasures, it says. Their land is filled with horses. You know, right now, my kids and I, we like horses. And particularly, we always talk about, and it's never going to happen, but we're like, maybe one day we'll own a farm. And we'll have one cow, a bunch of chickens, two goats, and maybe one black stallion. And I always thought, I was like, it's probably not going to happen, but it's cool to dream that we can have stuff like that, you know. A black stallion just because it's cool to have a horse. But then I said, you know, but, you know, if we had any of that, it would probably be minus the black stallion, because horses are really expensive. You know, you got to train them, you got to feed them. At least the horse can give you milk, you know. And if we can no longer afford the horse? Cow. You know what I meant. This is how much I'm far removed from farm life. You know, at least the cow can give you milk. But even then, you know, if you can't afford the cow, you just kill the cow and eat the cow, amen. I mean, one horse is expensive. Just imagine, the land is just full of horses. That means everyone's wealthy here. Everyone just has, you know, cars, and they got horses. They're not lacking anything. And, you know, one of the best things to happen to Christians is poverty, believe it or not. That's actually what makes good Christians, is poverty. Because when you have nothing, you realize that you only have God. Right? And the thing is, even when you had money, you still had God. But now you realize you only have God. And that's all that you need. And in fact, the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 13, it tells us that, you know, it tells us to be content with such things as we have. For he had said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Hey, money will leave you and it will forsake you. Vehicles will leave you and forsake you. Possessions will leave you and forsake you. But the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. And again, I don't think this is telling us that these things are wrong, but like with anything else, it needs to be done in moderation and it needs to be checked. You need to make sure that you have your priorities in place, and that if God has blessed you with resources and money and wealth and possessions, praise God. Be generous. Enjoy the things that you have. Use the things that you have. You know, have fun with the things that you have. Make sure you're winning souls. Make sure you're reading the Bible. Make sure you're learning doctrine. Make sure you're living a Christian life, right? And let me just make this disclaimer, is that this instruction is for you and it's not for pastors, okay? Because sometimes pastors will say those things about themselves, like they can have horses and wealth. But according to the Bible, you know, pastors are not to be wealthy. They're not to have riches. They're not to live lavish lives and make a whole lot of money and be rich like these, you know, prosperity preachers are. You know, God wants them to live just a moderate life where they can provide for their family. Not to say they can't have nice things, but obviously they can't be millionaires. Okay. They can't be Joel Osteen's. Is that so much to ask? You know, where literally, you know, Joel Osteen's church has money in the walls. Okay, where they found like hundreds of thousands of dollars within the walls. The only thing you're going to find within these walls is maybe like a rat. Okay? You all knew that. You know, I don't know what's behind these walls, and I don't want to know. But I'll tell you this, it's probably not money. And if it was, it's probably like some cartel left it here long ago or something. But the Bible tells us, you know, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, listen to this, the love of the Father is not in him. And it's not saying that God doesn't love you. It's saying you don't have a love of the Father if you have a love of the world. And so God expects us to use the world, not as abusing it, the Bible says. So use your vehicle, use your clothes, use your money, use your house, use those things, but don't let them use you. And I know I keep like flipping it around, but it just works, you know. Don't let them use you. Don't let them drive you away from the things of God. Don't be like the children of Israel here. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 10. It says, "And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells dig, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage," he says. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, hey, just make sure, take heed unto yourself when you start enjoying the fruits of being a Christian. You know what? You can succeed a lot as a Christian. When you become a Christian, you start like learning, you know, work ethic. You start becoming smart and knowledgeable. God gives you wisdom. You can start succeeding in this world. You just got to remember, like, beware. Don't forget the Lord. Once you get that promotion, once you get those possessions, don't forget the Lord. It's always a great warning. Don't be like the children of Israel. Verse 8 says, "Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made." And of course, if you have an idolatrous practice of money, you will also have an idolatrous practice of just false gods. Verse 9 says, "And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not." What? Hold on a second. What do you mean forgive them not? I thought God could always forgive people. He says don't forgive them. This is basically saying like this nation is about to be reprobate. Completely absent of God's forgiveness. Now why does it say the mean man boweth down and the great man humbleth himself? What is that referring to? Well, mean just means average, right? So it's giving you a spectrum of average people and great people who are humbling themselves, okay? And this can be interpreted through chapter 1 of their insincere worship, where, you know, you have this outward expression of humility, but inwardly they don't really believe that stuff. And you have many churches that do this today. You know, you have the Catholics who are notorious for bowing down and broadening their phylacteries and making this outward show of humility, but inwardly they're full of dead men's bones. You understand what I'm saying? So it's like, oh, the average man is bowing down. The great man is bowing down. They're both in accordance with this, but it's just like a religious act. They don't really believe this stuff in their heart. And you know what God says? I don't forgive them. So they can bow before God, supposedly, all they want. It's not going to earn them any forgiveness. They can repeat a rosary as much as they want. It's not going to provide forgiveness. They can say an Our Father or whatever it is that they pray, the Catholics, all they want. It's not going to offer them any forgiveness whatsoever. God's not going to listen to that. You know, I talked to a Catholic, as I typically do. I find myself talking to more Catholics nowadays. And, you know, he was just being a Catholic. And, you know, I'm trying to win people over, but I'm not really winning a whole lot of people on Instagram. I'm just going to be honest with you. The people that I win over the most are people who I, like, meet face-to-face at a door who are Catholics. But, you know, I want to sow a seed of doubt, though. So I've been sowing a lot of seeds of doubt in the minds of these Catholics and Orthodox people. And this one guy in particular, he just had nothing to say for himself. And one of the things that he kept bringing up was like, oh, you know, we gave you the Bible, because that's like their favorite thing to say, right? And I said, my Bible has 66 books. And he's like, yeah, ours has 72. And, you know, what makes you think you can take those 7 books out of the Bible? You know, Christians think that they know what the Bible says, but they took those 7 books out. And so I kind of set him up. It was just too easy. I just wanted to set him up. So I said, you believe that's like authoritative, those 7 books? Yes. And, you know, you believe that's the Bible, that's the Word of God, it should be in the Bible. And he's like, yes. I said, name me those 7 books right now. You couldn't name not a single one. And I told him, I said, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You're a Catholic? Shame on you. I said, I can name you all 66 books of my Bible, and I can quote scriptures from all 66 books. You can't even name me the 7 books that you're trying to fight to get back into the Bible. You're like, oh, we gave you the Bible. You can't even name it. I said, shame on you. You know, your priest should be ashamed of you, I said. Your priest should be ashamed of you. I said, I've talked to Catholics who could probably name them. Some of them, you can't even name me one. I said, so I'll see you later. And I'm about to hang up, and he's like, wait, I'll pray a rosary for you. Just like, click. And you know what? He probably did. But God was not within a mile of that prayer, though. He's not listening to that. God is in heaven laughing. He's probably laughing at what I said to that guy. Because God loves the truth. He is truth. You know? And God has allowed me to have those words to tell him that, to shame him, and hopefully it gets him something to think about. But say, oh, yeah, I'll pray a rosary for you. And it's just like, they always address something that's not in the Bible. It's like, what you should read is the church fathers. Why don't you tell me to read the Bible? I'll pray a rosary. Why don't you pray to God the Father? Because they reject it. And so, you know, that's what this insincere worship is referring to here. Just because someone bows doesn't mean they're worshiping God. Oh, we're venerating God. No, you're not. You're venerating, you're worshiping a devil, not God. And here's proof that even if you bow, it doesn't mean you're doing it to God, because they claim to be doing it to God, but they're not. It's a false manner of worship. And I'm going to finish up here. Verses 10 through 17 is where he gets into the day of the Lord. And I'm not going to read through this entire passage here from verses 10 through 17, but he basically talks about the humbling of nations. And one thing I do want to clarify here, because sometimes people can get confused, because when you look at this chapter, it's like, well, you know, he talked about the millennial reign first. And now he's talking about the day of the Lord. I thought the day of the Lord comes before the millennial reign. But one thing you have to understand is that when you read Old Testament passages regarding end times, a lot of this stuff is just mixed up. You'll find, you know, the millennial reign first and then the day of the Lord, or you find the millennial reign, day of the Lord, new heaven, new earth after. He's just kind of giving you this information. So he's not giving it to you in chronological order is what I'm saying. Okay? So don't get confused. And don't read Old Testament books the way you would read the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation gives it to us in chronological order. Understand? Whereas these Old Testament books don't always do that. Look at verse 18. It says, the idol shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, you know, because they're worshiping the creature more than the creator, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. So according to the Bible, the day of the Lord has this terrible effect on the population where they just want to hide. Right? And it says they want to go to the cleft of the rocks. They just want to get rid of all their idols and be like, stash this, he's coming right now. And they just want to hide. And they think they can literally hide from God's judgment. And I think this has happened every single time the day of the Lord has taken place. But it happens more explicitly to the day of the Lord in Revelation chapter 6. And in fact, it's so extreme in Revelation 6 that they don't go into the rocks to hide. They say they want the rocks to fall on them. Yeah. They fall on us and hide us from the wrath of him who sitteth on the throne, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So this is the reaction to humanity to the day of the Lord. So it's not like, you know, oh, what's going on over there? No, it's just like they know what's coming, and they just get rid of everything, and they're just like, we got to hide, as if you can hide from God. Let's see here. Verse 22 says, "Cease ye for man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of?" And what he's basically saying here is, you know, don't stand with the opinions of man and what the man, the great man, the mean man is saying about the Lord. You need to side with the Bible. And you know what? Here's the problem with a lot of these religious groups, such as the Catholics, is that they very much esteem the opinions of man. Church fathers, church tradition. You know, like, when was your, you know, where was the Baptist church before, whatever? I don't know. I haven't lived that long. It was somewhere there, though, you know. And you know, it probably wasn't even called the Baptist church. It's probably just called the church of whatever geographical location they're in. But you know what? You go to that place, if we had a time machine, we'd go there, they're preaching against you guys, too. They're calling you guys out, too, because we're Bible-believing Christians. That's what we always done. Yeah, but you need to look through history. What for? You wrote it. Yeah. Why am I going to look through the history that you wrote? It's like this one guy was just like, oh, you're full of straw man arguments. False. We do not worship the Virgin Mary. Here's a quote from the Catholic Church on why they don't worship the Virgin Mary. Oh, then I should just shut up. The Catholic Church said it. Oh, the Catholic Church says they don't worship the Virgin Mary? Oh, man, my bad. Oh, dang, why didn't I look that up before I made this video or before I said that? Yeah, I'm really good at, you know, the Catholic Church has a lot of credibility in my eyes. The opinions of man, not just men, but just godless men, have so much credibility in my eyes, I'm just going to shut up. No. Come on. Well, you know, the Mormons say they believe in Jesus. I don't, who cares? They lied. It's called lying. Well, we don't really believe in that. What we believe is veneration. You can call it whatever you want. It's still worship according to biblical standards. I don't care what your, you know, document says. I don't care what the Pope's a vicar of hell. He's wicked. All popes are in hell right now. There. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, meaning he can die at any moment because he breathes just like you do. For wherein is he to be accounted of? And so, you know, God is pleading with the children of Israel. And he's telling them, you know, people can say anything they want, but they're not going to be able to stop the day of the Lord from coming and the truth from being proclaimed and what's going to happen to you guys if you don't get right with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the promises of the millennial reign, Lord. We're so thankful for the fact that Jesus Christ will one day rule and reign on this earth. And it's such a great motivating incentive for us as Christians to not faint in the way, because sometimes the Christian life can be hard. Amongst all the responsibilities that we have. And I pray that, Lord, you'd help us to keep those things in mind, to not faint in the day of adversity. I pray that you would help us to be in this thing for the long haul, to the very end, Lord, to continue to win people to Christ and lead people in the way of righteousness, to be a blessing, to fulfill our God-given roles here, and to live with the end in mind. And I pray that you bless us as we go on our way. Give us a great weekend. In Jesus' name, amen.
Psalm number 343 in your hymnals, revival.